Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you that your grace of salvation to us is eternal. And Father, we thank you for that interaction you have with your creation that you have told us in your word. Thank you for the intervention in human affairs, in bringing your Son to earth, and in our redemption and our restoration to your grace and to your image. Father, we thank you. And we pray that your word will continue to transform us in that image, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yeah, we now come to the last six of the commandments, and I think we should just read that. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So in this last six commandment, we come to something of the human relationship. And yet, this last six commandment cannot be taken on its own. They cannot stand alone. So we have this separation between the worship of God and in human relationship, and we see that the Sabbath is really God's gift to us in empowering us to fulfill all that. To observe the Sabbath and to keep it holy is not something that we do to obtain holiness, but it is God's gift to us in keeping us holy through His Word. And His Word is the empowerment for us in living out those 10 words. And that last six, as I said, cannot stand on its own. It is dependent on the first three. Because God has created a people for Himself. So, even though the last six that we're going to talk about, and only briefly today, though they regulate human actions, yet they must not be seen as merely that, because ultimately, as we will say, it is a matter of the heart, a heart that worships God. So, we've spoken on the Sabbath, which is the transition between the two halves, and the Sabbath is our reformation, and it is this Sabbath rest that enables us to relate in the way we should as fellow human beings, as the people of God. So again, we should not see that as two separate parts, but we need to see the 10 words as an integral whole. Because the reason is this, while the 10 words firstly relate to the worship of God and then to human relationship, yet we are saying that it should be looked at as a whole, because if the law is the perceptual image of God, then the human relationship in the way we relate must reflect the worship of God. It must. We'll say something more about that, how humanity has separated the two and think that they are doing well. So it is only as we worship the one God and honor the Creator that we are able to relate in the way we should as the people of God, because to relate in the way we should is really reflecting the image of God, which is what we are restored to. So it's nothing special in that last six, that they are still the signposts for us, that this is the road that you need to travel on. So we need to see the 10 words as an integral whole relating to the worship of God, not as two halves. Jesus has referred to these 10 words when he was asked about the greatest commandment, and we'll see something of that next week. His reply was simply to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And they are not two commandments, but they are really one. What Jesus said about the second does not mean that, well, here are two separate commandments. They are one. The second is derived from the first, and without the first, there isn't a second. So that's an integral whole. And this is the problem we have today, in that we have fractionated the 10 words. We have a movement today that we call humanism, or rather secular humanism. You see, secular humanism has taken over from humanism, which started from the church. It is because of their worship of God that the Christians recognize that we should treat human beings the way we are instructed to. It was a good thing. It came out of the worship of God. But what happened is the movement of humanism has taken over from the church. And true humanism needs to start with the first four commandments. Otherwise, it's not true humanism. So what the world has done is that it has taken a good thing from the church and then remove the author, remove the giver, remove God from it, and taken that as the principles of humanism. Secular humanism has ceased to acknowledge God, the Creator. Secular humanism seeks to establish human relationships without the worship of God, without acknowledging the Creator and the Redeemer. And when you work out that way, there will be problems, because the overarching truth of humanism is the worship of God, not simply that human relationship. So when the worship of God is not acknowledged, then, well, we should not really call it humanism, but probably humanitarianism. Well, whatever word we call it, it doesn't matter. It is a human relationship that doesn't have God in the picture. So you can give it any name you like. So you see, while Moses began with the preamble of the 10 words, he very quickly came onto this overarching truth, which is the worship of God. And there's only one God that we worship, and that's the very first commandment: worship the only one God. Again, the second commandment of no idols doesn't stand on its own. It comes from the first. If there's only one God, there cannot be idols. And as I say, the second half of the 10 words, again, cannot stand on its own. And though Moses did not spell it out that way, Jesus did. So, later on, in the book of Deuteronomy, after having given the 10 words, what Moses was doing in the book was to spell out the nature of the worship of God. And in the later half, he spelled out how those things are to be observed. I won't be dealing with the second half in any detail. I'll mention them briefly, because I think it is all very obvious to us. And also, furthermore, the second half of these 10 words are spelled out in the later half of the book. So the fifth commandment is to honor our parents, and it's a commandment, the only commandment that goes with the promise. So this second half starts with the commandment to honor our father and mother. And this is the transition from the acknowledgement of God as creator to the acknowledgement of our parents as procreator. There is a creational mandate to populate the earth and to bring the image of God to the uttermost part of the world. And here is given to us in Genesis, and the blessings of God to humanity, to human beings, is for this purpose as procreator. And this fifth commandment to honor our father and mother, it also reflects the God-Israel relationship. And thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is to regard God as father. Well, we may think that the revelation of God as father only comes in the New Testament. But Israel has always been said to be God's son. And later on it also say, Ephraim is my son. Ephraim being the son of Joseph that is the firstborn. And the use of the word Ephraim embodies all the tribes of Israel. So the Israel as God's chosen people are regarded as God's son. And so the commandment actually reflects the father-son relationship, that is God and Israel relationship and God and us relationship. So the relationship of God to his people is that of father. Jesus addressed God as father, and the earthly relationship of parenthood and children is a reflection of the heavenly relationship. And of course there's the intimacy of mother and the children in conception. So to honor our parents, we must firstly honor God when we worship him and observe the Sabbath. You see, the Chinese put a very important emphasis in honoring the parent. In fact, this is the whole of Chinese philosophy. It revolves around the two themes, ignore the Chinese word, humanity and honoring of parents. Those are the two key words in Chinese philosophy. See, the problem is this, that when we don't have the worship of Yahweh to start it off, and it becomes a mere human relationship, then it goes all the way, and that's what results is ancestral worship. You see? So that's what I've been saying, that while we have a good thing from God, and if we remove God as the source and as the author, then our humanistic attitude will take it to its conclusion, which is apart from what God had decreed. So while there's a good thing that comes from God, what humanity does is to remove the giver and take it on themselves. So in other words, God has given the Sabbath to us, right? So we've taken over the Sabbath, put me in control, and leave God out of the picture, right? And people have done that. So the human component takes over and remove the giver, which is God. And when that happens, things can only degenerate. But even though it degenerates, humanity doesn't realize that. It will still hang on to it, thinking that it's a good thing. Just like the Chinese sticking on, holding so dearly to ancestral worship. Because that's the only logical conclusion of their philosophy. So while filial piety is still an honored culture, yet it will slowly give way to the culture of self-interest. It must. And it has to happen if it's not already happening. I'll briefly comment on the others. The sixth commandment, thee shall not murder. Life is created by God and is precious because human is humanity is created in the image of God and reflects His glory. You see, in Western ethics, we have got principles of ethics, like the principle of beneficence. In other words, to be ethical, we got to make the maximum good to the maximum number of people. It's a good thing. And we also have the principle of equality and freedom of choice. So they're all ethical principles. But ethical principle has a hierarchy. Sometimes you may take the principle of beneficence over the principle of freedom, right? But having said all that, there is one overarching principle in ethics, and that's the sanctity of life. It overrides all other principles. That's the one principle. And of course, in Western ethics, ethicists continue to think like that because of our Judeo-Christian tradition. Right? You see, when other cultures haven't got that, haven't got those things from God, then they do not regard the sanctity of life as an important principle. Now, the interpretation of this commandment is that of homicide. That is premeditated murder, as we call it. Or, to be more precise, premeditated murder of the first degree. It does not include manslaughter or accidental killing. There's a special provision for that in Scripture. It also doesn't lend itself to the abolition of the death penalty. No, we're not here arguing that you should keep it, but the abolition of the death penalty is a good thing, but we need to come to it by other arguments and other considerations. So this is premeditated taking of life. So seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Marriage is ordained by God for the enrichment and the procreation of human life. And marriage is the highest form of human relationship because it reflects the heavenly marriage of the church as the bride of Christ. So this is what Revelation said to us. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, there's a church prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Christ. So that earthly relationship reflects a heavenly truth, and it's sacred. And furthermore, you see, when Israel departed from God, it is described as adultery. Many people consult a piece of wood, and their divining rod gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom, this adultery had led them astray, and they have played the whore, forsaking their God. And that's how Scripture defines that departure from the worship of God. It's whoredom, and that's adultery. So adultery kills the most holy of relationship ordained by God, the heavenly truth of the church as a bride for Christ, and that relationship of husband and wife. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And here, what is implied is, of course, the stealing of the property of others. But it is also the stealing of another human being, kidnapping or human trafficking. And that's rife today. The stealing of human beings, the stealing of people, is a more heinous crime than just stealing of property. And it's committing this crime for personal gain. And human trafficking is happening all over the world today. Even losing a diamond ring is nothing compared to that, really. The destruction of human lives. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. Trump up charges and that sort of thing. They're only done for self-interest, really. And the only one to be gained from that is the self. giving false testimony. The last commandment, and we'll say something about this, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's property, and I should add, neither should you covet your neighbor's Mercedes or BMW as well. Well, those are kind of symbols that we live with. Now, while the first nine commandments deal with actions, this last one does not. It is not an action. It's a matter of the heart. And this commandment beautifully concludes the 10 words. And it must. Otherwise, it would be sheer legalism. How does one police this commandment? How can one look into one's heart to check for covetousness, let alone looking into the heart of another? You see, when we covet, we can't see anything else apart from the thing or the person we covet. We are then blind to all other considerations, and nobody can tell us that we are wrong in that situation. Not even your spouse. We may not even know that we are coveting. It's that desire of the heart that is, that we are so often blinded. So that almighty self-interest takes over and enslaves us. It's an enslavement. We are enslaved in that desire. We no longer want the worship of God because He will stop us. And we know that. So the thing that we desire becomes our idol. So in order to justify that desire, we use the name of God in vain. Well, how? Pedophiles do it in the church. Use the name of God in vain. Claim that you are worshiping God while you are coveting something. We may keep the Sabbath, but that would be out of self-interest. It's no longer holy. You may keep the Sabbath, it's no longer holy, because God is not in it, because we're coveting. Parents are no longer honored. Our covetousness may even lead us to premeditated murder and stealing. And again, to protect ourselves, we give false witness to incriminate others so that we can be justified and be free. So you see, it's all a matter of the heart. Jesus brought this out. So you say, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Yes, so true. But I say to you, it's a matter of the heart. Right? You're angry with them. You are angry with your brother. That anger will drive you to all kinds of actions, and then you'll be liable to judgment. So ultimately, as Jesus confirmed, that last commandment is all a matter of the heart. So the commandments are not merely outward actions. They are matters of the heart. The last six commandments are not just actions that we must not do. They speak to the heart that is capable of hatching these actions. That's why the 10th commandment sums it up. You see, Moses said, circumcise then the foreskin of your heart. He's using a figurative expression here. And do not be stubborn any longer, so that you must circumcise the foreskin of the heart. In fact, I think he's got his physiology quite correct, in those days, that the heart has a covering, and that covering is so thickened so that the heart cannot beat easily or freely within that covering, and you've got to circumcise that, remove that covering so that it can beat in tune with God's. And of course, who does it? Who does this work? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of the descendants. And only then you can love the God with all your heart, with all your soul. We cannot do that. And that's why the provision of the Sabbath for mankind. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that's why we are called to observe the Sabbath, to keep it holy in the presence of God. And it's then He will circumcise our hearts to enable us to keep the commandments and to relate with Him truly. And as I've said, that fourth commandment is the watershed in the two parts. And this is where, in observing the Sabbath, the Lord comes to us in His presence to circumcise our hearts and to give us that enabling. So we have that 10 words this way, but I'm going to give you another diagram. The 10 words, the first and the 10th, the 10 words, you can picture it as a ribbon, a line. You come in on the first, the worship of God, and you exit on the 10th without that covetousness. You must. And the rest of it, the 10 words, lie within that. So together, the 10 words is like the two ends of the thread, the first and the 10th. And the rest are within this thread that we call the 10 words. If you don't exit on the 10th, then it's pointless. It becomes legalism. God is not in it. So that's why we say that the book of Deuteronomy is a key book in the Bible. It's the book of law, yes, but not law in the way we understand it. It's law as God's grace and God's provision for us. And these 10 words is the centerpiece of the book. And the rest, after this chapter on the 10 words, the next 5 chapters or so is what we call a postamble, a preamble before the 10 words. And after the 10 words, Moses kind of emphasized its importance again to us. And they together form a complete picture. See, the popular opinion that people hold regarding the 10 words are that, yeah, we know the 10 words. We have not transgressed them. But what about the 10th? What about covetousness? Sure, we haven't been brought before judges for stealing or murdering or whatever. We have not done anything that is prohibited by them. We have not robbed homes. Well, you see, this thing about covetousness, who knows? You know, who knows? Nobody knows. And even if we covet, then we tend to justify by saying, well, I need it, you know? And we beguile ourselves. We're deluding ourselves. We may have kept all 9, but if we haven't kept the 10th, then we haven't done anything. See, I've taken a long time to introduce the reason for the 10 words and also speak regarding the 10 words. And that's because the problem is they are not read as relational. They are read as something legal, something that we have to do to get to God. And that distorts the whole message of Deuteronomy. The 10 words were not given to strangers so that by conforming to them, they can come into a relationship with God. No. On the contrary, they were given because they already have a relationship with God. To the Jews, it is the deliverance from Egypt, as Moses said that time and time again. To us, it is the redemption that Jesus has achieved for us on the cross to bring us back to the Father. And it is precisely because of this relationship that we are given the 10 words to say, look, God is saying to us, now you are my children, right? This is the road that you go on, and these are the signposts, you know. Don't cross over. You cross over, you fall down the cliff. And as I say, it shows us the nature of God. And it is only after Moses has reminded them of their deliverance, a reminder of their faith and the grace of God to them, that he gave the 10 words, not before. And he continued to say that. So after this, we're going to look at the postamble or the addendum to the 10 words. The rest of the book spells out the importance of the 10 words and the way it is to be understood, not in the modern legal sense, but in the relational covenantal sense. And as I've said, the book of Deuteronomy opens with failure, and the book of Deuteronomy closes with a provision for failure. And so it is to the end a book of grace to us. And that's the way it needs to be understood. If we don't, then we will do great violence to the book and to the practices that Moses has spelled out for us. And that would do irreparable harm to our lives, because if we don't read it as God's grace, God's provision for us in the relationship with him, then we eventually tear ourselves apart trying to come to terms with it. So we're going to look at what follows the 10 words. And this is the 10 words finish in verse 21. And verse 22 is perhaps the most important thing that Moses said after the 10 words. The words of the Lord, the words the Lord spoke with a loud voice to the whole assembly at the mountain, out of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, and he added no more. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And that verse spells out very succinctly the authority, the finality, and the permanence of the 10 words. The authority of the word is indicated by that loud voice of the Lord speaking out from the mountain, with the fire, cloud, and the thick darkness. And there's an authority to it. And there's a lack of this sense of authority, because we associate authority with authoritarianism, dictatorship. There is an authority in the home, in the community, and it needs to be exercised. And when it's not, then it is chaos. When we move away from God, we move away from the proper exercise of authority. Because God ultimately is the authority. The authority is the authority of the word. And when we don't have the authority of the word, then we will substitute it with another word. And that's the word of man, an opinion, or more likely, a public opinion that is soothing to the hearers. And that, in fact, is a loss of authority. The 10 words given to us by Moses 3,500 years ago is still authoritative for all peoples and all times. And that's the finality of the word. He added no more. There's no more to be added to it. That's the image of God, and that's why Jesus calls it the greatest commandment. Jesus has nothing more to add to it. That's what it is. Worship the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And Hebrews say to us that Jesus is the final installment of this image, because he's the living Word, the image of God. The oneness of man and the Word and with God is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, today we think we can go better than this. We have added other legislation, thinking that we can go beyond the 10 words. We have church orders, but they need to be subordinated to the Word of God. There will be practices that we institute because of human error. That's fine, but ultimately it is the Word of God that's the authority. Church orders may be altered. We may improve that with time. You see, ultimately it is in the very center of God's being, in His will and in His embrace. And the permanence of the Word is indicated by writing them on 2 stone tablets. That's it. When you engrave something in stone, you can't change it. The permanence of the Word. And in the next verse, these 10 words show to us His glory and the great and His greatness. So having affirmed the authority, the finality, and the permanence of the Word, Moses went on to say that, look, this shows to us God's glory and His greatness. We tend to shun permanence, you know. In fact, you know, in the old days, people start with a job and they stay in that job and with that company till they retire. And that's considered as good. And that's a loyal employee. But today, if you do that, it is considered as you are a person without any drive. You have to change from time to time so that you show that you are aspiring to greatness. How time has changed. Permanence is no longer honored. We change with the times, you know. We dress for the weather. Okay. That's not a good illustration. When we haven't got that, when we haven't acknowledged the authority, finality, and permanence of God's Word, then we fail to see His glory and His greatness. His glory and greatness is in the way He has come to us in those words. If we simply see the 10 words or commandments as rules or commandments that we have to follow, then we miss the point. Well, I'm not saying we don't follow them, but if they are merely that, then that's not what is intended to say to us. It's because of God's relationship, because we are in the image of God. Therefore, we seek to conform to that image. We have been transformed through the cross into that image. And that's what precisely the commandment spells out for you, for us, that this is the image you have been restored to. You know? The greatest con or delusion in history. Go near you yourself and hear all that the Lord your God will say. That's what the people are saying. Now Moses, tell us everything that the Lord tells you and we will listen and we will do it. That's a delusional statement. Yes, it is a delusional statement because, you see, did Israel do that? They didn't. They did precisely the opposite. Do they really want to hear? They don't. And that's why Moses repeatedly say to the people, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel." and Israel has to come together for their worship and to the tabernacle. And what happens there? They are supposed to come together to hear. But did they hear? No, they didn't. And didn't we say that at some stage of our lives too? We didn't. I've decided to follow Jesus. How many people have said that and then went the other way? Do they really mean it? They all fell aside on the first hurdle. We have done that, making those bold pronouncements. We will listen and we will do it. But if that is said from the self achievement attitude, then yeah, it will fail. It can't, because it does not come through this provision of the Sabbath, where God's presence keeps us holy to conform to His word. It's not wrong to make that proclamation, that bold pronouncement of following God. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but I think what we need to be aware of is, where did that statement come from? Does it come from our sense of self-achievement, or does it come from our dependence on God through His Sabbath? You see? So there are two ways of making that statement. So Israel really did not do what it said, otherwise they would not have been captive in Babylon. But in God's grace, they returned to Jerusalem. And so Moses said to them, right, if only they had such a mind as this, to fear me, to keep my commandments, so that it may go well with them and with their children forever. We cannot bypass the Sabbath and move straight to the keeping of the commandments. We cannot. That does not work. We can never do that with our sense of self-sufficiency. We need to fear God, and that means trusting Him for His provision to us to do what He wants us to do. And God has made that provision. The Sabbath was made for man, and that is the grace of God. And that's why Moses, in concluding his book, brought out the fact that God will circumcise your hearts to enable you to keep His commandments. And when we don't have that, then we are thrown back onto ourselves to do our best. And that's failure, guaranteed. So, right. Okay, we'll finish here, and then we'll look at the Shema next week, which is really a reinforcement of the 10 words in the next chapter. So let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word. Your word is life to us. And thank you for the coming of your Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. And through Him, you have given to us your image, the image of your word, amidst the distortion and corruption of all that surrounds us. Our Father, we pray that you will keep us in your word, that we may know the immeasurable beauty and intimacy of being in you, and knowing that you are our God in us. We thank you for your bountiful providence in life. We pray that the love that you have put in our hearts would not let us depart from you, would not let us depart from your presence, because in your presence is the abundance of joy, through Jesus Christ. Amen.